First of all, we're in a series of messages. We went back to it. We broke for Easter and Mother's Day and some other things. But we're going back to this series on temptation that I hope to end up certainly by the end of June. Just need to move on to something else. But we're not through with temptation yet. And though that's not my particular focus today, temptation does play into the scripture reading, and it has something to do with what I'm going to preach about today. But when the communion is on the table, for me as a pastor, that's got to be the focus. And the focus needs to be on Christ, and so I'll try to relate some aspect of temptation to this, but Jesus gets all the glory, should every Sunday, and he does, but particularly on Communion Sunday. So let me context this scripture reading today by saying that last week I really shot straight with you. And I had a feeling that some of you were wounded. I used some illustrations that really, really impacted us as we realized just how enticing temptation can be, and just how intoxicating sin can be once we get caught up in it, and how we're powerless to break free of it, oftentimes on our own. And I just had a feeling that despite the fact the last 20% of the message, I turned to Jesus for help. I tried to steer us for the last 20% to Jesus. But for the great preponderance of that message, I was talking about sin. And some of those stories were pretty graphic. And I had a feeling that some of you might have been walking out of here last Sunday discouraged, perhaps even wondering whether you're a Christian at all, kind of doubting your faith. If that be true, then you have something in common with the people who received the letter that we know of as Hebrews. They had the same kind of thing going on in their lives. They were discouraged. They were kind of down and out. And so I've determined to turn to Hebrews today for a message about peace and grace that will enable us to approach the communion table in full confidence that we are accepted there and can thereby offer God the worship that he so richly deserves. So with that, let me read the first two verses of that section of scripture that I referred to earlier with the call to worship today. By the way, maybe I should read the verse that actually precedes those two. This is just another reminder again last week. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. We talked about that last week, that we can't hide our sin from God. He knows all about it. So perhaps the author is thinking his people he's writing to, they're a little discouraged too, so he gives the good news right next, and here it is for today. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. For this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. For he faced all of the temptations that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, for there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help when we need it the most. And we need it the most when we begin to think of ourselves solely in terms of being sinners. And when we turn to the Lord, that's when we receive his help. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this reading from Hebrews and pray that it would inform our minds and enable us to come to the table of communion knowing that we've been forgiven through Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Just want to cut right to the chase. No funny stories, no puns, no jokes. I'm here to tell you that the people whom this letter was written to, that we know as the Hebrews, were undergoing temptations. They may not have been undergoing the kind of temptations that you and I quickly think of, though. They may have or they may not have. They may have been undergoing a temptation to break one of the Ten Commandments or refusing to forgive another person, or outbursts of anger or jealousy or lust or envy. It could have been any or all of those, but what I'm talking about, the temptation that they had, is much worse and more destructive to their souls than any of those things. For the temptation that they were being tempted with was to give up faith in Christ altogether. And that's a much worse thing. They were being tempted to give up their faith, to walk away from the church forever. Now you might wonder, why are they being tempted to do that? And the answer is, they are suffering some sort of persecution. And I say some sort of persecution because the letter isn't entirely clear. And biblical history doesn't tell us exactly what's going on. The letter indicates that at some period prior to the writing of this letter, they have suffered the seizure of their property by governmental authorities. But that is in the past. That's not what they're facing now. But the letter is very clear on several occasions that they have some kind of persecution going on. Through family, could be family members, could be friends. For sure, it's authorities in the government at the time. There's persecution that's going on. The writer says for sure that they haven't suffered martyrdom yet. They haven't been killed for their faith, but there's some sort of persecution going on. Now, we in America rarely suffer persecution for our faith. But if you put yourselves in their shoes, it's not hard to imagine that they're getting discouraged. They're saying things like, wow, I'm trying my very best to follow you, God. So why are these negative things happening to me? Why does this keep happening? Don't you love me anymore? Aren't you concerned about me anymore? Can't you help me out here? You know, and it's just like, why should I knock myself out trying to follow God if God is not going to come to my aid? They may have been thinking those kind of thoughts. And the practical result is, and we learn this from the letter too, some of them, to some degree, are giving up their faith and they're walking away from worship. They're walking away from worship services. You know, when you walk away from a worship service, the big three tempters really begin to work you over. Do you know what I mean? You know who the big three tempters are, don't you? According to the Bible, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three big tempters that the New Testament talks about, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to be looking at those three guys here soon. But the three big tempters, as soon as you walk away from worship, you miss Sunday, you miss another Sunday, those three tempters, they start to work you over big time. Wasn't that nice to sleep in today? Wasn't that nice to have an extra cup of coffee at home and relax without having to think about getting in the car and drive down there to where the church is? Wasn't it nice to stay home and wash your car this morning? Or go out to eat and enjoy a long breakfast? The three tempters begin to really work you over when you begin to worship or miss worship once, twice, three times. And before long, the three tempters have you as captives. You're like casualties of worship. And when you're a casualty to worship, guess what? Our ability to resist temptation diminishes greatly. When you miss out on worship, our ability to resist temptations of any kinds is diminished greatly when we miss out on worship. For example, stay away from worship 3 or 4 weeks, suddenly you're surprised to see that you just let loose with an expletive. And you think, where'd that come from? And then another, and then another, and before you know it, you're a bona fide cusser. It just works that way. And you start having, you know, your thought life begins to degrade. And suddenly you find yourself yelling at your 6-year-old kid, and it's like, wow, I don't normally do that. You lose your temper. You notice all these little things that begin to build up as time goes on, gets more and more, until your spiritual life, or your lack thereof, begins snowballing down this slippery slope to what the Bible says is carnality. And then it reaches a point where we don't even care anymore, and we're just living carnal lives. And the writer to this letter understands that, and he tries to give them a warning. And so that's why he ends up this whole section with, "Let us not neglect meeting together in worship, as some are starting to do, but encouraging one another more and more." Encouraging one another more and more to what? To worship. That's the theme throughout this whole section of the letter to the Hebrews. So, they were popping out of worship, and it was having an effect, and he gives them a warning at the conclusion of this section. Don't do that. But he begins the section, as we just heard a moment ago, with giving us two commandments, if you want to think of them that way. Hold fast and draw near. That's what he's saying at the beginning of this whole section. He knows he's going to write at the end of it about don't stop going to worship because you need that. But the beginning, he says, hold fast and draw near. So I'm going to go back now to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hold fast. Hold fast to our confession. Some of your Bibles say profession. It means hold fast to what we believe to be true about who Jesus Christ is. Hold fast to that. Don't let it go. He's our great high priest, he says. He's our great high priest. He's reminded them because he's writing to Jewish Christians. When you read this letter, it becomes very apparent that his audience are people who were weaned on Judaism, and then they made a decision to follow Christ. And so he, all throughout this letter, he's reminding them of Old Testament Jewish symbols, and he's relating them to Christ. And so he's talking about the high priest. And immediately these Jewish people remember, oh yeah, the high priest. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he went in through the curtain that symbolically separated man from God. He went into God's presence, in other words, to make a sacrifice for all the people once a year. And all the people's sins were then forgiven. And this writer is saying, Jesus now is our high priest. He has gone through the curtain and he's passed into heaven, it says here, because he's made a sacrifice that God has accepted. God has accepted his sacrifice. In chapter 9 here, verse 11, so Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. And with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. That's good news. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Jesus will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. A perfect sacrifice. We just sang a minute ago, and now I found the greatest love of all. Christ laid down his life, the perfect sacrifice. He could lay down the perfect sacrifice because he was God. What the author's trying to convey in these verses is Jesus is God. He is deity. And this enabled him to be tempted in all ways like we are, but never to sin. It says there in chapter 4, he never sinned. So trying to put this all together, Jesus is God. He's our great high priest. He laid down the perfect sacrifice. His Father accepted the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And because he did, he accepts us for who we are. That's what he's getting at. He accepts us for who we are. Warts and all. Dirt on our faces and all. When God looks at us, we're clean. Sin is forgiven. Don't be discouraged from last Sunday. Sin is forgiven. I was reading the other day about an author. His name is Larry Regan. Larry Regan. He was talking about being in high school. Although he was a good athlete and a good student, he didn't think he had much to offer the girls. And he was kind of down on himself, felt like he wasn't a very good-looking guy. And it kind of was depressing to him over his high school years. When he became a junior in high school, he heard his mother talking on the phone. And he overheard her, and she says, I think my fifth son, Larry, looks like Buck Owens. You guys remember Buck Owens? And when he heard that, he kind of picked up a little bit and started, he put a quickness in his step, and he went to school the next day thinking, wow, this is going to change my life around because, gosh, all the girls are going to think now that I'm like Buck Owens, and Buck Owens is a celebrity after all, and so I might actually get some girls to like me. Buck Owens. A few weeks later, he overheard his mom talking on the phone again, and she says to the person she's talking to, I think Buck Owens is the homeliest man in the country. Larry was demoralized. He says, I went in the bathroom and I looked in the mirror. He says, wow, When your mom thinks you're ugly, you must really be ugly. It's true that this word is a mirror. And when there's certain verses we look at, it can show us that indeed we are ugly and we are stained with sin. But the good news is that we don't have to be that way. The good news is that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross. His blood and his blood alone secured our sacrifice. And because of that, he accepts us for who we are. Don't be discouraged in your faith. Don't doubt your faith. Hold fast your confession. This author says, Jesus is God. But he's not through there. He also wants to tell us that Jesus is a man. He understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. Jesus was a man. This author is comparing and contrasting the deity and the humanity of Christ. He's saying that as a man, Jesus knows us. He understands us. He's been through it. We can turn to him for help. If he were just God, it'd be difficult to turn to him for help because we would think, well, God in heaven, maybe he doesn't know what I'm going through. He's never been tempted like me. But Jesus has. He's gone through all those temptations. He identifies with our weaknesses. He's a person that we can go to. And that's what this author's saying. Go to Jesus in his humanity. He knows what it's like. I was reading the other day a story about a guy who was a Buddhist. And he had just converted to Christianity. And this is how it happened. He went to Hong Kong, where the temple of 10,000 Buddhas. There's a picture of it here. I read online, they actually have 13,000 Buddhas on the wall in this temple. And he went to this temple because he was a Buddhist. And he wanted to worship God through Buddhism. And he says, I got close to one of those statues and knocked it off the shelf and it fell on the floor. And I reached down to pick it up off the floor and suddenly it occurred to me, why do I want to worship a God that I have to reach down and pick up? I want to worship a God who reaches down and picks me up when I need it. And he decided, he knew about the Christian faith, and he decided right then and there he was going to give his life to Christ because he knew enough about Christ to know that Christ is one who will reach down in humility and wash our feet and pick us up and dust us off and say, get back in there. I know you just fell. I know you just failed. I know you just committed a sin. But guess what? You're forgiven. I forgive you. Get back up again. Keep going. Hold fast to what you believe. This author's saying he's both God and he's man. Therefore, we can draw near to him. So then, let us draw near. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. I love the phrase, draw near. It's not in the New Living, but it's in the New American Standard because it's a more accurate representation of the original Greek. And the author chooses the phrase, draw near, because it's an Old Testament technical term for worship. It says over and over again in the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites would come to the temple with a lamb draped across their shoulders that they were going to present to the priest so that the priest could offer it as a forgiveness for their individual sin. It uses the word over and over again, the drawing near. The drawing near always connoted worship. It's my intention to worship the Lord now. And this author says we can draw near. He's got in mind, we're drawing near to worship the Lord. We don't have to be afraid. We can come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, for there we will find mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. My friend, my Christian brother and sister, if you're feeling overwhelmed by your sin, like as you might have been last week, we come to the throne, we find mercy, and we find grace. And it's awesome. And I want you to be lifted up in that regard. I was looking at Johnny Ortberg's book the other day. It's called The Life You've Always Wanted. He says, some years ago, we traded in my old Volkswagen Super Beetle for our first piece of new furniture, a mauve sofa. It was roughly the shade of Pepto-Bismol, but because it represented to us a substantial investment, we thought mauve would be a better word to describe it. The man at the furniture store warned us not to get it when he found out that we had small children. You don't want a mauve sofa. He said, get something the color of dirt. But we had the naive optimism of young parenthood. We know how to handle our kids. Give us the mauve sofa. From that moment on, we all knew clearly the number one rule in the house. Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't play around the mauve sofa. Don't eat on it, breathe on it, look at it, or even think about the mauve sofa. You remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? On every other chair in the house you may freely sit, but upon this sofa, this mauve sofa, you may not sit, for in the day that you sit upon it, you shall surely die. And then came the fall. One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. So my wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa and adored it, lined up our three kids in front of it. Laura, age 4, and Mallory, 2, and Johnny, just 6 months. Poor Johnny. Did you see that, children? She asked. That's a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. The man at the sofa store said it is not coming out, not forever. Do you know how long forever is, kids? That's how long we're going to stand here until one of you tells me who put the stain on the mauve sofa. Mallory was the first to break. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, "Laura did it." Laura passionately denied it. Then there was silence. For a long time, no one said a word. I knew the children wouldn't, for they had never seen their mother so upset. I knew they wouldn't because they knew if they did, they would spend eternity in time out. I know they wouldn't because I was the one who put the red jelly stain on the sofa, he says. And I knew I wasn't saying anything. I figured that maybe I'd write a book someday and confess in the book. The truth of the matter is that we've all stained the mauve sofa. The red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. Each and every one of us. And the truth is, when we turn to Jesus the Christ and ask His forgiveness upon our lives for the sins that we have committed, He forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. Did you hear me clearly? Past, present, and future. We're talking about our position in Christ. I've talked about it many times. I guess I don't want to go down that road again today, other than to say our position in Christ is secure because it's not based upon our performance, but His. Our condition's a little bit different story. We continue to sin in this life, and we always will. But our sins, as far as God is concerned, are forgiven. This is certainly not giving you a license to sin, as Paul talks about in Romans over and over again. Oh, he says, you've been forgiven past, present, and future? Well, there's a license to go out and do whatever we want. And Paul answers with, no, 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 no. And he just goes on from there about how, in Christ, we should do the best we can. But yes, we're going to fall. You have fallen. I have fallen. When we fall down, we are worshiping a God who picks us back up again, dusts us off, says, get back in the game. I conclude with a sermon illustration out of a book by Peggy Noonan called John Paul the Great. She wrote this in response to a friend of hers who said, how do you find God? I thought this was good. Finding God is not hard because He wants to be found. But keeping God can be hard. He wants to be kept, of course, but for most of us, finding Him and keeping Him is the difference between falling in love and staying in love. The latter involves a decision to hold on. And then she gives these four steps for finding God. Kind of humorous, kind of tongue-in-cheek. Step number one, get yourself in trouble. Let life make you miserable. This shouldn't be hard. So get low, gnash your teeth, cry aloud, rend your garments, refuse to get out of bed, be in a crisis. Trouble is good. For most of us, the world, with all its dazzlement, has to turn pretty flat and pretty dry before we want God. But God seems to turn it flat just at the moment when He knows we're ready. So embrace your ill fortune as a blessing. If you haven't been blessed with a crisis, I'm not sure what to tell you beyond pray for one. You may have to just hang around enjoying the dazzlements of life until He's ready to lower the boom on you, but He will in His time and not yours, if that's the only way that He can get your attention. Because not only are you looking for Him, but He's been looking for you. Step two. Once you're so low, you're actually on your knees, address the God whose existence you doubt. Ask for His help. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His mercy. Ask to know Him. Use the image of a throne. Either God is on the throne of your life or you are. You don't belong on it. He's the king. You're the servant. He's the father. You're the child. Let Him sit there. Every time you and your pride and stupidity try to claw your way back into control, remember the throne and offer the seat to the gentleman who is older and wiser than you. Three, begin to pray regularly. A priest to whom I'd once gone for guidance told me that prayer is just conversation with your Father in heaven. And like any good conversation with an intimate, it should be honest, trusting, uncensored. Tell Him anything. What kind of day you had, a triumph, a temptation, something that's nagging at you. Ask for His blessing for an endeavor. Give thanks. Share a frustration. Fourth, get yourself some friends who will support you and help you. In other words, go to church. Stick with it no matter what. Where else can you go to worship the one who forgives you and accepts you for who you are? I thought that was good advice. If you want to look at that later, it'll show up on our website this week. Steps to Knowing God. I thank you for being here today. If I was too harsh with you last week when we were talking about sin, well, the truth of the matter is sin is hard. And we need to look at it every once in a while and face it for what it is. But I'm here to say today, before we come to this communion table, what the author of this letter says: hold fast to what we believe and draw near to Christ. For there we will find grace and mercy for every time that we need help. Will you pray with me now? Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for this writer who wrote this letter. I thank You how he writes about the divinity and the humanity of Christ and tells us because of His position in that way, He is the perfect, most unique individual to meet all of our needs. And I pray for any here who are struggling to find God, to help them to know that He's looking for them too. And He's not very far away, just a prayer away, in fact. Help us to open up our hearts to You, to Your grace, to Your mercy, to ask for the forgiveness of our sin. Then help us to bask in the glow of that grace and begin to call the one we call Savior also Lord. Help us to follow Him the best we can. As we come to this communion table and we receive these elements of bread and juice, symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ, may it be a converting sacrifice for those of us who are coming to know Christ for the first time today. And if we've already made that decision, may it be a sanctifying experience for us. And help us to renew our commitment to You all over again, for we ask this in Jesus' name, knowing Your full acceptance of who we are. Amen.